no matter what has happened, you can be restored. You can be whole. You can be the person that God created you to be.
Everybody, Doc Brian here, and welcome to Doc Talks, where we talk about people's troubles, trials, tribulations, and hopefully triumphs in life. Today, I have guests with me, Ben Bennett. Ben is an author, a podcast host, speaker, and serves with Josh McDowell Ministries as the director of Resolution Movement, which is a global movement helping people overcome hurts and struggles and thrive in life. Ben, it's so great to see you again and have you here on the podcast.
Hey, great to be with you, Doc Brian. It's been a while, so great to connect again and looking forward to this conversation.
Yeah, so the last time we met was in Dallas for a project there, and we really just, you know, we really have struggled with some of the same issues, but we have dealt with it differently, where I look through psychology, but you have researched within your personal experience into some neuroscience and how all of that works together. You recently co-authored a book with Josh McDowell. Tell us just a little bit about that book as we get started here.
Our book is called Free to Thrive and came out back in 2021. And what we wanted to do with that book is help people understand the why behind their struggles, why they do what they don't want to do. You know, we had found that so oftentimes resources or in the church or books are about addressing the symptom, the behavior, but we really wanted to get to the root. And the root often has to do with our hurt in life, these unmet desires, trauma. And so we did a deep dive on that. And in our research, just found how connected those things are to every single lie we believe, every single struggle, mental health struggle, sin struggle, addiction. And we provided solutions on what you can actually do about it. Biblical solutions, neuroscientific solutions, psychological solutions.
Yeah. And so, you know, when I think about that, you know, if we have a cough, we go to our general practitioner, and they may give us some kind of cough syrup and that gets rid of the cough. But really, there's a root cause to that. The cough is the symptom. But what is the root cause? And I think that we get so kind of desensitized to wanting to know what the root is that as long as the symptoms are gone, that we're cool with that, right? And so when we look at mental health issues, that's not always the case, because while we may get rid of one symptom, another symptom may occur then because we've suppressed one thing. Could you speak to that a little bit?
Absolutely. I think we live in a society of wanting quick fixes. And if you think about how many New Year's resolutions are made each year, we're wanting to change, we're implementing new things, we're trying to stop other things. But the beauty of dealing with the roots, of going deeper, I mean, the challenge first is that it's harder, we have to face some pain, it takes longer. But the beauty is that in addressing the root, we actually start to heal on a deeper level. And then many of our other challenges will start to go away. For example, with people I've worked with for years that are struggling with pornography, originally they came to me to join a support group, and they thought that their main struggle was just pornography and that was all they really dealt with. But then they got in group and they were realized, oh my gosh, I'm dealing with depression too. I'm dealing with shame. I'm dealing with anxiety. I'm believing lies about God. And when they dealt with it in a holistic way and discovered the root, all those areas of their life began to get better. It's kind of like the old game whack-a-mole, if you've ever seen that at arcades. Rather than just spending your life dealing with trying to deal with one issue to another issue, if you go to the root, actually all of the issues will get better and you'll see God really start to heal you.
Right. You know, I have experienced where someone who may have been on drugs, particularly let's say cocaine, and they get clean of drugs, but then they become hyper active in maybe running or working out or exercising. And oftentimes they've not dealt with the root. They have just changed their symptom of behavior of being extreme, maybe in drug use, but now they're extreme in another area. Have you experienced anything like that in individuals that you've worked with or studied?
Absolutely. And I experienced that in my own life. I mean, I remember when I started to address the issue of pornography in my life, because I was addicted for 10 years. I started to address the area of pornography by getting accountability, by memorizing Bible verses about why lust was wrong. I really brought focus into that area, but I was not addressing the root. And so what happened? Well, there was still this deep pain and shame in my life. And so the amount of coping through food went up. The amount of coping through alcohol went up. And so I thought I was getting better and healing because I was looking at pornography less. But in reality, I was coping just as much, just in other areas. And I've seen that. I see that all the time with people, because the reality is, if you're hurting, if you've got unmet desires and pain, you're going to find something to medicate it. And so if you stop one type of medication, you're going to find another type, and you don't even know that that's actually what you're doing.
Yeah, a lot of people look at that as, you know, I'm doing copious amount of exercise or eating, but I'm not doing the bad things anymore. Mm-hmm. And while we, you know, Scripture says that all things are good in moderation, you know, that not one thing should overwhelm us or overcome us and whatever we're struggling with. And so in knowing that, so we switch from one problem to now another, but this problem doesn't seem as bad as this problem. Where do we have that conversation with those individuals about, hey, you know, while this may be a healthier alternative, it's still a symptom of a deeper problem?
I always go to the root. And so I like to have heart level conversations. And one of my favorite scriptures around this is Proverbs 4:23, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. And a lot of times, I don't hear that scripture talked about as it relates to what's happened to your heart in life. You know, God created us to have a heart that was full, to be whole, to have healthy relationships with Him and others, to be loved, to give love, to be accepted, to be known, you know, all of our relational needs to be met. And He didn't create us to have a broken heart. But all of us in this fallen world experience rejection, heartbreak, loss, letdown, trauma, and that affects our heart. And so all of us are walking around to some extent with a damaged heart, a broken heart. And what happens with that? Well, everything we do flows from it. So what's coming out of that in our life are coping mechanisms, lies we believe about ourselves, like that we're inadequate, we're not good enough, nobody could love us, lies about other people, that people can't be trusted or they're going to let us down, so we got to do everything on our own, or lies about God, that he's not good because certain things happened in our life. And then that leads to certain behaviors, whether it's, oh, we continue to get anxious when we're around other people because we're afraid of rejection, or maybe we get depressed because we feel like a failure once again, or maybe we medicate with pornography or alcohol, and or exercising, or over exercising, trying to get a six pack, whatever it is, going to that heart level and asking people, you know, what do you think is the motivation? What are you truly longing for in this? And helping them assess why they're doing what they're doing.
Yeah, absolutely. So, you know, one term that I try to use is trauma wounds, because that trauma causes that wound, but at some point that wound has to heal to the point of where it just becomes a scar. And mm-hmm. and I personally, I believe, is that it's knowing that the scar is there, that, hey, we have healed from this, but we don't ignore it. You know, as somebody who, like yourself, who struggled with pornography, that scar reminds you that you, through the power of Jesus Christ and healing of your heart, overcome that addiction by dealing with the root of the problem. And so if we look at the scar, we can then minister to others with full confidence that, hey, God can take care of this issue. And so I think it's important for us to have that level of accountability to people and then be open and honest and transparent in ministering to other people who may be dealing with the same issues. Now, I know that you do a lot of work with Gen Z, and I can say, as somebody who's older, I'm almost a millennial, but not quite. You know, I kind of fall right in that category. Is that they think differently, they process differently about, and they're more open, it seems like, to mental health issues. But how do we approach that age group when we see them and we see their struggles? They may be open to it because it seems like that there's more, they're more accepting of some of the things that are addictions. They're more accepting of the issues until they hit what is seemingly rock bottom. How do we intervene in those situations?
Well, everybody's got pain and everybody's got things in their life that they don't want to be in their life. In our book, Free to Thrive, we talk about something called unwanted behaviors, any thought, belief, or action you've tried to stop but can't. And so everybody's got these pain points in their life. For Gen Z, a lot of it is loneliness, depression, anxiety, suicide, even if they don't acknowledge certain things, certain behaviors or pornography in their life as sin. The beauty is we can help them see, okay, what's already in your life that you don't want to be about your life? And then other areas like pornography, it's so easy to show the research. When I talk to Gen Z, you know, a lot of them are looking at pornography and they think that it's normal. But I bring up the fact that brain scans of porn users and heroin users look similar, because over time, pornography causes less oxygen to go to your prefrontal cortex, your higher reasoning and judgment portion of your brain. So if you're looking at pornography, you're giving up your brain. You're becoming more and more addicted and more reactive and less clear thinking. And so that's one way we can show them the harms of something that God wants to protect you from. My mentor, Josh McDowell, who I wrote this book with, says that for every negative command in the Bible, like every time God says no, he offers two positive principles, provision and protection. So with pornography, God wants to protect you from pornography, and he wants to provide for you something so much better, true love and intimacy in your relationships. And so we start with the pain point in their life, and then with other things, we can bring in the evidence that is there, the harms that are there, and help them see why they might not want it part of their life.
Yeah. And, you know, as a Christian, we could ask ourselves the question, what is the truest thing about you? And as a Christian, we can say that we are sons or daughters of the Most High God. That is the truest thing about me. The problem that I see in helping people who are dealing with, whether it's pornography or loneliness or depression or anxiety, is that they are looking for a tangible thing, a person that will cure that anxiety, a wife, a husband, a boyfriend, a girlfriend, something that's going to fill that void, which we know there is no one that can fill that void other than Jesus. How do we transition their thought process to it is the person of Jesus and not a person of the world that could temporarily fill that void?
Yeah, well, it's Jesus and his ways. And so Jesus, it's his love, it's the identity he gives you. It's knowing that since he's the creator, he created you. The person who hurt you can't define you. The worst thing you've done can't define you. The things that you continue to struggle with don't define you. On your good days, on your best days, you're still made in the image of God. He still died for you because he loves you so much. And so it's growing more and more into telling yourself that truth, reminding yourself that, experiencing him in a relationship with him. And that starts to heal some of the core lies you might believe about yourself from the hurt, from the trauma. And then it's living into his ways. For example, Proverbs 4:23, like I talked about a second ago, that's one of his ways, that everything we do flows from our heart. So you start questioning, man, what happened to my heart? What's going on? Why do I continue to struggle with this? What am I truly longing for? Another one is that there's 100 one another's. We talk about this in my book. There's 100 one another commandments in the New Testament, exactly 100. Pray for one another, confess your sins to one another. And we need one another. And so when we live life in relationships where we're known, where we're loved, where we're safe, where people show up for us, where we show up for them, when we have new experiences and healthy relationships, it starts to heal the wounds from old relationships, unhealthy relationships, rejection wounds, bullying, fathers who weren't there, fathers who were abusive. We have these new experiences. It teaches our brains that we actually can be safe. And so those are a couple examples of living into Jesus' ways. And what's funny is that so many of Jesus's ways of the Christian ethics, we live out each day in society. Atheists live it out. You know, atheists treat other people with respect. The golden rule is kind of like, do whatever you want as long as it's not hurting others. Well, if people don't have value and we're all animals, there's actually nothing wrong with hurting others. But we're not. Every single human being is loved and valued and made in the image of God. And people are living out Christian ethics all over the world in Jesus' ways. And that is so healing.
Yeah, I see, you know, when we talk about the with one another, we have this community, we have these safe places, we have these that we serve together, that we confess our sins to one another. It seems like to me is that there is this one contributing factor that kills all of that, and it's the sin of pride, is that we don't feel, even though we have been given an area that is safe, we don't feel safe. And again, that is a lie from the enemy, that we should be able to feel safe around those that are also Christians. Several years ago, I had a mother who brought in her teenage daughter who had been a part of a children's program. They had moved, and so she came back, and her daughter was 16 or 17 years old, and the mother was crying, and the little girl was looking at me, you know, I'm just excited to see her, right? And the mom says, well, she got pregnant. And I said, I looked at the little girl and I said, congratulations. That is, we love babies. And the mother looked at me like I had just condoned her sin. But as Christ followers, the sin is bad, but the result of that sin can turn to good, you know, Romans 8:28. And so we have to be, I think there's that fine balance there that some of maybe the more seasoned saints, if we can use that word, are not so accepting as to the result of the sin that could turn to good. And we're very quick to judge, as this mother did. She got mad at me because she thought that I should tell her daughter how awful that was and how that is. But I don't think that's how Jesus would have responded in that area. You know, when Jesus found the woman who was caught in the midst of adultery, he said, hey, you who are without sin, cast the first stone. And we know that we're all sinners. And so we have to extend that grace. So I said all that to say, how does a Gen Z, how does a millennial find that safe place in people they can trust?
I like to say that there's probably at least one safe person in your life. So find a safe person. What's a safe person? It's somebody who's not going to judge you. They're not going to condemn you. They're simply going to listen to you and help support you in your journey. And unfortunately, I think in the church, we've discipled or trained up a lot of people to try and hold other people accountable. If you think about, I did a word study on accountability. I'd encourage anybody listening to do it. Look at accountable or accountability in the Bible. And most of the time, it's talking about how we are accountable to God for our sin, for our behavior, for our life.
Absolutely.
Trying to hold somebody else accountable essentially says, I'm going to try and stop you from sinning. That's a violation of boundaries as adults. Everybody is responsible to God for his or her life. What we need instead is support. We need, but it's on the person to say, I need help. I want to grow. Like, everybody has to own their healing journey. Everybody has to own that they are responsible for their sin before God. And so it starts with this understanding that nobody else can fix me. Nobody else can stop me from sinning. Nobody else can change me. But I can willingly, with somebody else who has who is like-minded in this area, who's not going to judge me or condemn me, we want to do life together. And so for me, and leading groups for years, and when I, after I was addicted to porn for 10 years, got into recovery and did 4 years of recovery and therapy for that, and mental health and trauma and whatnot. And today I've been free from porn for over 10 years. One of the biggest things was committing to a life of no secrets with a couple other safe people. And that meant that throughout the week, we would be talking about how we were doing emotionally, what we were struggling with, when we were tempted. If we did go back to pornography, we wouldn't hide or lie. We were going to tell them. And so we had all kind of committed together, covenanted together. We weren't going to condemn each other. We weren't going to judge each other. We weren't going to try and fix each other. But how can I help you? How can I support you this week with the challenges you're facing? And when you do slip up, when you do go back to that, I'm going to remind you of who you are and how much you're loved. And I'm going to help you, if you want, to investigate, well, what led to that? What was triggering you? What trauma was coming up from the past? And we all have a few safe people, I'd say, in our life.
Yeah, I've had people, as a pastor, I've had people come to me and say, I'm almost ashamed to tell you this, but, and then they confess their sin. And I'm always quick to say, hey, I appreciate you trusting me enough to tell me this. But that's something we need to take to Jesus, because I'm not the judge. And I think we forget sometimes that it's the Holy Spirit's job to convict. It's not our job to convict. And so when these people come to me and they say these things, it's, hey, let's take this to Jesus, but let's be accountable to each other. Let's see, how can I help you? What do you need? What kind of support do you need to get through these issues? But what I've also found, and I'm sure that you could agree with this, is that you can't help someone who is not committed to wanting help or wanting to change. And so within the church, I think it's important for us to be known that it doesn't matter what you do, there is nothing that is going to push you past God's grace, because his grace is available for anybody, for anything. And when we look at that in the area of sin, we've all sinned, and I believe that all sin is of the same measure, that there's not one sin that is worse than the other, that we're all sinners. And And so I think that, as a church, we have to redirect ourselves into getting out of the legalisticness of sin into the grace that God provides and how we are an extension of that grace. Would you agree with that concept?
Absolutely. You know, Jesus was full of grace and truth, and grace is this unmerited favor that God gives us. And so if God is not beating me up when I sin, because he dealt with it on the cross, if he's not obsessed with my sin, if I'm more obsessed with it than he is, that tells me something. And so grace gives us the ability to go and sin no more, because we experience how loved we are, how forgiven we are, that we truly want to change, that we want to heal, that we know that God has something better for us. And so we want to stop going back to those things that we know are destroying our lives and other people's lives. And so for me, reminding myself daily of what God has brought me out of and how much he loves me, looking at that, that makes me want to sin less, to not sin, because his love is so good. His grace is so good. And I want some, and every time we sin, it robs us of this closeness, this intimacy, with God. And so the more and more we choose to say no to sin and yes to God, we're experiencing greater closeness with him.
Absolutely. Kind of shifting gears here for just a moment. Is there in your research and in your working with small groups, is there a common theme of type of trauma that is associated to specific symptoms?
So we talk about how all trauma can be categorized in two ways: attacks and absences. Attacks are these aggressive actions done to us, like name calling, threats, manipulation, physical abuse. Those other things I mentioned were emotional abuse. And then absences are a loss or unfulfilled need. And so somebody not being there when they were supposed to be, your dad not showing up to the biggest football game of the year, a parent, a mom not saying, I love you, maybe them just not fulfilling certain relational needs. And so we all have these attacks and absences. But what I'd say for most people I've seen, if they're dealing with some kind of compulsive issue, whether it's anger or pornography or putting their identity in what they do and trying to perform, trying to get the right body, working out a lot, a lot of times what they have is a rejection wound. So the trauma is from rejection, whether that's from an attack or absence, whether it's from bullying or physical abuse or somebody not being there, because it essentially says that I'm not valuable, that I'm not enough, something is wrong with me. And so that's the core lie. And then we live from lies, oftentimes believing their truth. And so we find ourselves trying to compensate for that, trying to cope with that. Or in the future, as teens or adults, when a situation, our brain is so smart, when a situation looks anything like that situation that led to the rejection wound, the attack, the absence, our brain is on alert and it either wants to avoid it, or when we experience something again, like a critical word or somebody disagreeing with us or, you know, embarrassment, if it's not healed, it brings with it all of the rejection from the past and can be so overwhelming. And so no wonder so many people as adults or seasoned Christians, as you talked about, may seem reactive at times. Or, you know, if you've ever seen somebody just react and you're like, what was that about? it's hardly ever about the present. It's about the past. Mm-hmm. And in the present, bringing with it all the pain from the past. But the beauty about these themes, one of my therapists used to say that triggers can lead to transformation. And so rather than avoiding our triggers, which what our brain does, the more and more we avoid something, it just strengthens the fear of it and the intensity of it. The more and more we step into the triggers and one, acknowledge it. This is a trigger. This is what it's about. It's bringing with it all this pain from the past. Tell ourselves the truth. Have tools to calm our nervous system. Maybe it's deep breathing. And choose how we respond. The more and more we engage that, we actually are transformed and are healed.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Just as a general disclaimer here, which everything you said was true, is that until we are in some kind of program where we're walking through that with someone who is a professional, we should try to avoid our triggers at all cost until we have the coping skills to be mm-hmm. able to walk through that and know how that works. But I do think that today the word trigger is overused. Mm-hmm. You're going to trigger me. Or that triggers me. When it's kind of used in kind of like the term gaslighting or narcissist, it's way overused. And so knowing what that trigger is, and as you said, you know, people just, they just blow up and it's not the present, it's the past. In my experience, those people that do that are blowing up on people that they love and trust because they know that it's safe. They know that it's safe, or the brain just knows that it's safe to do that to those persons because they're not going to leave. They may take it personally, but they will eventually forgive. And so when we see them walking through those stages of life, you know, one thing, and they teach this a lot in childhood, early childhood development and adolescent therapy, is that behaviors are words. What is this person trying to communicate to me in this behavior? But I think it goes way beyond early childhood, adolescence, preteen. I believe that goes all the way into adulthood. Of what is this person trying to communicate? Where is their heart in this situation? Have they been hurt? Which the answer to that is yes. We've all been hurt. Mm-hmm. Our heart has been hurt. We were born into sin. That's just part of life. But it's when those things become to affect our everyday life that we have to realize that, hey, greater is He that's in me than he that's in the world. And we have to turn to Him for that help. Let's just talk about suicide for just a moment. We know that it's on the rise. We know that I had an 8-year-old a year or so ago that attempted suicide. And I'm going, what could be so bad in an 8-year-old's life that they would want to attempt that, or that they would even be exposed to know what that is about? What are some signs that we may see in people that we should really begin to think about, we should intervene, or we should seek help for them?
Yeah, that makes me think of, or what comes to mind is when you see somebody withdrawing, like spending less and less time around people, more time in their room. But not just physically withdrawing, but also emotionally withdrawing, less happiness. It's the signs of depression, loss of interest in daily activities. So this sense of withdrawing more and more. Another would be mentions of it. And this isn't always the case, but if somebody is talking about, or even jokingly about, oh, I think that I'll just kill myself, or joking about suicide, or talking about or mentioning things like how disinterested in life they feel, or just how hopeless they feel. If somebody's already having those thoughts and then communicating them, chances are that's been going on for a bit of time. And so that would be, I mean, you don't want to wait any more than that to enter into somebody's life and ask them. You know, a lot of people think that if they ask, are you having thoughts of suicide or of ending your life, that that's going to put the thought in their mind. But I've come across the research that says that that's not the case at all.
Right.
A lot of times people will open up and share, and you don't want to wait.
And a lot of times those people are just waiting for somebody who cares to have that genuine conversation to show them that they really aren't alone, that there is somebody there who cares enough about them that they see that they have withdrawn. And you know, there is that, as you noted, there's that general misconception that talking about it could put it in their mind. But there's also this general idea that those people who talk about suicide are less likely to commit suicide, and that's untrue as well. So when I look at it, do they have the means? Do they have the method? And if they have those two things, then that's when we need to start talking about some serious intervention. Yeah. So wrapping all this up in a nice little bow here, if there was a couple of things, which, by the way, I love your T-shirt that says you can have Jesus and a therapist. I think every Christian should wear that at least once a week. If you had one message to the world, what would that message be?
I normally get asked the question like, any final thoughts, any last encouragement, but one message to the world, that's hard.
You're welcome.
Yeah. I might have five messages to the world. It would probably have to be that you can be restored. I mean, this is my life message. God created me to be a restorer of men and women. And so it's that no matter what has happened, no matter what has been done to you, no matter what you think, no matter what you're struggling with, you can be restored. You can be whole. You can be the person that God created you to be. In fact, you already are the person that God created you to be, and God wants to bring more and more wholeness and freedom to your life. You know, one of the, in the Greek, the word salvation in the New Testament, one of the things it means is to be made whole. A lot of times we think salvation just means to be forgiven of our sin. That's beautiful and that's amazing and we all need that, but it's so much more than that. It's to be made whole. It's to have this union with God, our creator. It's to be more and more full, more and more looking like perfection, more and more, and not perfection in like a legalistic way, but like a pre-fall way, Garden of Eden way, future resurrection way. And that's what Jesus wants to do in your life and is doing in your life.
That's great. That's great. I really appreciate that. Well, Ben, thank you for being our guest today. Tell our listeners where they can find you, where they can find your book, how they can connect with you.
You can find Free to Thrive wherever books are sold, whether that's Barnes & Noble, going down to your local shop, or Amazon. And then resolutionmovement.org, the movement I lead that Josh and I started, has all kinds of resources, Bible studies, free Bible studies on mental health and porn addiction, shame. And then I'm on social media at Ben V. Bennett.
That's great. We'll make sure to put all that information in the description of this podcast. Of course, I'm Doc Brian. You can find all of my social media contacts at thedocbrian.com. Again, today we're in LifeWord Studios broadcasting in over 150 languages to 127 countries. and a potential listening audience of near 3 billion people. You can find all of our podcasts here at lifeword.org. Thank you for being with us today, and we look forward to hearing from you soon. Goodbye.